We return this morning to our study of the Gospel of Matthew, and so if you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Today we want to finish what is really the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. We've been working our way through it over the last several months. We come to the last verse of the introduction of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount this morning. Matthew included this sermon, you recall, as an example of Jesus' teaching as part of the Galilean preaching tour mentioned in chapter 4 of the Gospel of Matthew. This sermon was an example of the teaching that Jesus did. In chapters 8 and 9, Matthew balanced that with a series of examples of the healings that Jesus did as a part of his ministry. Both the healings and the sermons highlighted Jesus' authority as Messiah King. The miracles evidenced his authority over nature, his authority over sin and its evil effects. Well, this sermon also evidenced Jesus' authority, his authority as lawgiver. Although Jesus had the highest esteem for the Old Testament law, he also considered himself to be the fulfillment of that Old Testament law. He, not the laws of Moses, was now the new center point of religious and moral authority among God's people. That repeated phrase in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," illustrates the point perfectly. Jesus not only spoke about the law, he spoke new law if necessary. And his person as Messiah, "I say to you," was the sole basis for making his law valid and authoritative. As God's sent one, as God's chosen one, as Messiah, he had the authority to speak God's very laws. Now, it's for that reason that Matthew reported the shock of the crowds at the end of this sermon. You remember the closing verses of chapter 7. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them not as one, or teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Jesus had authority as Messiah. This sermon illustrates that perfectly. Now, coming back to Matthew 5, verse 20, which will be our text for this morning, we find that here Jesus begins to move into the heart of his sermon. He captured his listeners' attention with the staccato power of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the ones who are humble of spirit, and so on. He also challenged them with an invigorating challenge to be salt and light in the world. He gave them a great task to do as a part of this introduction as well. And then in verses 17 and 9 through 19, Jesus explained his authority as the fulfiller of the Mosaic law. However, the Sermon on the Mount was not just an unveiling of Jesus' authority. That was one of its purposes. It's had another purpose as well, though. The second grand purpose of this sermon was evangelistic. In this sermon, Jesus challenged the shallow, superficial, external religion of the encircling crowds that would have sat at his feet that day. He called them to a deeper devotion, purity, and righteousness than they had ever known. Matthew 5, verse 20. "For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." That's an evangelistic challenge, isn't it? You won't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you live a completely different kind of righteousness than you have been taught. In other words, you're not saved if you live the righteousness of your culture. How you live evidences your lack of faith, a theme that is common in Jesus. We saw it all over the book of James when we studied that. You can see the evangelistic bent of this sermon in the conclusion in Matthew chapter 7 as well. Verses 13 and 14, familiar verses, Jesus challenges them at the conclusion of the sermon, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way it is broad that leads to destruction. Many are those who enter by it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." See, Jesus knew that many of his listeners were not regenerate. They were not saved. They were righteous by their culture's standards, but they knew nothing of the righteousness of God's standards. In fact, as you look at Matthew 5, verse 20, you could say that Jesus defined two standards of righteousness in this text. Two standards of righteousness. So for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. The first standard of righteousness was that of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's obvious, isn't it? That was the popularly accepted and respected standard of righteousness in first century Palestine. It was humanly impressive, but divinely rejected as a standard of righteousness. It was unsaved righteousness. It was the kind of living that you did if you were never going to see God's kingdom. The second standard of righteousness is also defined in verse 20. It is significantly different. It was a standard that surpassed or excelled that of the scribes and the Pharisees. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. This surpassing righteousness, if you want to call it that, this surpassing righteousness, unlike that of the scribes and the Pharisees, was a saved righteousness. Those who lived this kind of lifestyle and pursuit of loving God would see the kingdom of heaven. Now, I think this verse lays down a heart-shaking challenge for us today. Certainly it did for them. I think it does for us as well. As with these people, you see, we live in a society in which there is a popularly accepted standard of religious righteousness. The question is, however, is that standard of righteousness God's standard? Is that societal righteousness that we all know and understand, is that really God's standard? How distressing to live your whole life accepted by your society's standards only to find yourself rejected by God's at the end. How easily we assume that God's or our standards are the same as God's. Surely he would not condemn me, we think. I am as good as my culture demands me to be. But here in Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus indicated that you could be as good as your culture demands you to be and still find the gates to be closed against you when you try to enter the kingdom of heaven. If I can put it simply, God makes the rules. God makes the rules. We like to believe that keeping perhaps our own personal rules of right and wrong, or maybe even our cultural rules of right and wrong, that will be enough. Foolish sinners we are. Arrogant presumption. We act as if we were the sovereign on the throne determining the rules regarding heaven. But there is only one who makes the rules, and that's God. That's God. If we are to live expecting to go to his heaven, we must make sure we live his rules. So let's look at these two standards this morning as Jesus lays them out in the text for us. Two standards of righteousness. See which standard perhaps you are following. Let's begin with the standard of the scribes and the Pharisees. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we've met these two groups of religious leaders before, but let me remind you who they were. The scribes were the scholars, the teachers, the rabbis of Israel. This term dates back at least to Ezra in the middle 400s B.C. Ezra in Ezra 7 verse 12 was called Ezra the scribe. And we saw in our study of the book of Nehemiah that Ezra had a teaching role among the people. He was the scholar who studied, who read the word of God out loud, and then explained the law to the people. Scribes were the seminary professors and highly respected preachers of their day. That was the scribes. The Pharisees were slightly different. The Pharisees were a fraternity of men who had committed themselves to the highest level of obedience to God's law, at least as far as they saw it. They were called the Chesedim, the separate ones. They were minutely scrupulous in their keeping of the law and all the human traditions that they had raised up around the law. In all of that, they gave special attention to two things. The first was the giving of tithes, the support of the temple worship service. In accord with the Old Testament law, they gave one-tenth of all that they owned to the temple service. Jesus said in Matthew 23 that they went so far as to give one-tenth of their spices from their spice rack to the temple. If they had 100 bay leaves on their shelf, they gave 10 of them to the temple. The second great concern of the Pharisees was the Levitical purification rites, the Old Testament. These washings, purifications, and rituals, along with all the traditions that had been added to that, those were the daily preoccupations of the Pharisees. They also had many regulations regarding prayers, regarding the clothes that they wore, and many other things. In short, though, the Pharisees were the pinnacle of Israelite religion in the first century. That's how they were viewed. And although Josephus the historian records for us that there were only 6,000 Pharisees in Jesus' day, they held a sway over the religious masses far exceeding their numerical strength. And so the scribes and the Pharisees really then were the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They set the pace. The Sadducees, another group we are familiar with from the Gospels, held more political power perhaps, but the true spiritual masters of Palestine were the scribes, the professors and the preachers, and the Pharisees, the religious role models of righteousness. The attitude of the day could be summed up in this saying from one of the traditional writings of that era. The Jews said this, one of their sayings, even if a rabbi, a scribe, even if a rabbi were to teach you that your left hand is the right and that your right hand is the left, you are bound to obey him. It gives you an idea of the esteem with which they held the rabbis and the Pharisees. Now, in that context, imagine how Jesus' statement must have shocked his listeners. Here in chapter 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. How could any righteousness surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees? It seemed to them impossible. The Pharisees were spiritual supermen. The scribes were the noble, learned teachers of the law. These were the men who defined righteousness in their society. In the minds of Jesus' listeners, the scribes and the Pharisees were the pinnacle of righteousness. And yet here was this Nazarene carpenter telling them that they had to surpass and excel that cultural standard of righteousness in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so I'm sure they were left asking the question then, well, what's wrong? What is wrong with that cultural or societal standard of righteousness? Where did the scribes and the Pharisees fall short? Well, in the following chapters of this gospel, Jesus explained in great detail how the scribes and the Pharisees fell short. How their righteousness was not truly God's righteousness. How their supposed godly living was not godly living at all. To show you that, let me draw out of these chapters. We'll focus mostly on Matthew 5, 6, and 7, but we'll also go beyond that a bit. To show you that, let me draw out of these chapters five characteristics of the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus says here in Matthew 5:20 that their righteousness was not good enough. It was not truly indicative of those who are saved by grace through faith. And so we need to know what kind of righteousness it is then that God rejects. Let's look at five characteristics of the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees then, to see what kind of righteousness God rejects. You see, although their standard of religious behavior was the standard in Palestine, it wasn't God's standard. What was satisfying and respected among men and women in their society was rejected by God. Now, I think what you'll see as we study these five characteristics is they match pretty exactly the respected and accepted but God-rejected righteousness of our own society today. So, Jesus rejected the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. It was displeasing to God. Why? We must ask that question, lest we be in the trap of living the same kind of God-rejected righteousness ourselves. And so let's develop from the very context of Matthew the reasons that Jesus rejected the societal righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Reason number one. Characteristic number one. The first reason that Jesus rejected the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, the righteousness of his society and culture, the first reason he rejected it was this. Its character was external restraint, but internal riot. External restraint, but internal riot. Now that's always true of societal, cultural righteousness. Acceptable and praiseworthy behavior on the outside masks a riotous and wicked thought life. Jesus said in Matthew 5:8 that the pure in heart, those with pure thoughts, they are the ones who would see God. And therefore, Jesus rejected the respected righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Why? Because it was a righteousness that was only skin deep. It was only skin deep. Sin restrained in the actions was done in the mind with impunity. External restraint hid internal riot. Now let me point this out to you from the very chapter that we're in. In fact, the verses that follow immediately on the heels of Matthew 5:20. Look at verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to the courts. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the courts. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, you fool, you worthless ones, you shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fire of hell. The scribes taught that it was unlawful to murder. That's what the law of Moses said, the Ten Commandments. However, they seemed to have no problem with murdering in their mind, i.e. anger. They wouldn't pull the trigger of the handgun to retaliate against someone who they felt had hurt them, but they would pull the trigger of their tongue all the time. Self-righteously, they restrained themselves from doing anger's most violent act, which is murder, but everything else they did in their mind or with their tongue. Have you ever asked someone if they were going to go to heaven and heard this answer? Well, you know, I've never killed anyone. That's great. But have you ever become angry? Because in the end, it's the same thing, isn't it? They say, well, I've never killed anyone. You know what that is? It's societal righteousness. Murder is wrong. Limited anger, though, is quite acceptable and fine. God will overlook that. Societal righteousness tolerates sin, except in its most extreme forms. You can knife someone with your tongue. You can gun them down in your mind in a flash of fury. But as long as you don't actually murder in the flesh, your righteousness is adequate. Jesus rejected external restraint that hides internal riot. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. The first example Jesus gave then of the God-rejected kind of righteousness was a righteousness that says, oh, it's wrong to murder, but has no problem with anger. A second example of external piety hiding internal perversion was given by Jesus in verse 27 of Matthew 5. You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery already in his heart. Jesus again picked on one of the Ten Commandments. External obedience to the seventh commandment was the acceptable societal standard. But external restraints, again, hid internal sexual riot. It is always characteristic of Pharisaical righteousness that the thoughts are released even when the actions are restrained. Every woman is viewed as a potential partner for illicit liaison. Greed runs rampant under a cloak of contentment. Pride pulsates behind a facade of humility. Jesus, you remember, called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs, resplendent on the outside, full of filth, bones, and moral decay on the inside. That perfectly describes their societal righteousness. Impressive to men on the outsides, but full of wickedness in the thoughts. It hasn't changed today. Internal riot is fine if hidden by external restraint. That is still the societal righteousness, even 2,000 years later. The scribes and the Pharisees assumed that squeaky clean on the outside kind of righteousness was adequate, no matter what you were on the inside. The mind was their domain, they thought, not God's. Internal anger, lust, or whatever was okay as long as it didn't come out. Or as long as it didn't come out in its worst form. You could get angry as long as you didn't murder. See, only murder was really wrong. Angry words were okay as long as you didn't pull the trigger of your handgun. Lust trips on the internet or sex scenes in the movies were okay as long as physical adultery wasn't actually done. Societal standards, societal righteousness never changes. It's always the same. External restraint is fine. Internal riots is fine as well. Just hide it. Don't let people see it. Just put up the act. Internal sin riots are tolerable as long as the facade of external restraint is maintained. That's societal righteousness, and Jesus rejected it completely. He said the one who practices such righteousness will find the gates of the kingdom of heaven locked against him. And so that's the first characteristic of the kind of righteousness that Jesus rejected. It was a righteousness that put up a good show on the outside. A righteousness that had external restraint but ran wild in the mind. Or excused anything that was not the worst form of sin. Murder was wrong, anger's okay. Now, there's also a second characteristic of the societal righteousness that Jesus rejected. Second characteristic of the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was this. Its goal was to impress others. That's characteristic number two. Its goal was to impress others. God's glory, pleasing God, they were really unimportant, to be honest. The real goal of all efforts of societal righteousness is to impress others. Notice how Jesus pointed this out again in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men. See it? What was the purpose of their righteousness? To be noticed. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Now, Jesus gives an example. When therefore you give alms, giving to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. They'll get men's honor, but they won't get God's. That's what that means. The goal of almsgiving here wasn't to help others or to honor God's. Not in societal righteousness, not at all. The goal of giving wasn't to help others and to honor God. It was to be noticed as one who helps others and honors God. The goal is really self-honoring, right? Whether someone is helped or not is absolutely irrelevant to societal righteousness. The issue is simply, I want to be noticed, to be esteemed as one who is a giver of good gifts. Look at chapter 6, verse 5. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Verse 16. And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. And so you have three examples here. They could have been multiplied endlessly, right? Jesus gave three, giving, prayer, and fasting. It was all done with one purpose in mind, to be noticed, to impress others. Societal righteousness, then, scribe and Pharisee righteousness, is a performance. It's a performance. Its first thought is, will people think I am a grand fellow if I do this? How much of what you do, supposedly for the glory of Christ, is motivated by a hidden desire to impress others? Actions at church, restraint with your children, considerate words for your spouse in public. The Pharisees were very good at the game of impressing others. They were masters of it, in fact. They had all kinds of rules designed to impress. They wouldn't drink cow's milk, for example, if heathen hands had milked the cow. They wouldn't buy or sell to Gentiles 3 days before a pagan festival. Why? That way they couldn't be accused of providing money for a Gentile to worship his idol. Pharisees, as you know, also wore phylacteries. Those were small boxes they wore on their left hand and on their forehead. It had to be worn on the left hand, of course, because that was closer to the heart. Very significant, those things. Those boxes, you remember, held parchments with certain Old Testament verses written in them. Now, you probably knew that, but what you maybe didn't know is that even the Pharisees' houses wore phylacteries. Above the doorway leading into the house of the Pharisee was a small box. It was called a mezuzah. It also contained verses from the law. It was touched with the fingers upon entering the house, and then the Pharisee would ceremonially kiss his fingers to show how much he revered the Word of God. Street corner prayers, trumpet blowing before giving alms, all of it. The Pharisees and the scribes were really religious exhibitionists. Religious exhibitionists. It was all a show done to impress others. Of course, we're not so unfamiliar with this kind of righteousness. We perform our Christian duties to impress the guy or girl that we like at church. We come to church fearful what people might say if we don't. We keep a patient attitude with our spouse or with our children until we get home in private, and then we really let them have it. Such societal, impress others kind of righteousness, of course, leads to hypocrisy and deceit. What we are is unimportant as long as people think we're holy. That's all that matters. Such righteousness, societal, external, scribe and Pharisee righteousness, also leads to excuses and rationalizations. Well, no one at church knows that I did that, so it really wasn't so bad. One thing I've committed myself never to say to my children, since I am the pastor and they are the preacher's kids and they naturally live in the fishbowl that is just part of being a leader in the church. One thing I have committed myself never to say to my children when they are bad is, what will the people at church think? Who cares, you know, to be honest? What will God think about their behavior? That's the issue, isn't it? See, we're not here to impress others. We're not here to show off and simply maintain a facade of righteousness so everyone in church will think the preacher and his kids are wonderful. I don't want me or my kids to get caught up in a trap of societal impress others kind of righteousness. The issue is what God thinks, right? The scribes and Pharisees were caught up with being noticed by others. That was the purpose, the goal of all of their righteousness. And therefore, their righteousness was a God-rejected righteousness because it was directed at men, not God. Jesus said it. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, after external restraint, internal riot, and after impressing others, there is a third characteristic of the scribes and Pharisees' righteousness that we also need to draw out. It is this. It judges others by different standards than it judges itself. This is so typical of societal righteousness. It judges others by different standards than it judges itself. Notice how Jesus brought this out in Matthew 7. He says, "Do not judge, lest you be judged yourselves." Then he points out what he means. "For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eyes? Eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye." See, it's typical of Pharisaical righteousness that it judges others by stricter standards than it does itself. It says, you have a speck in your eye, not noticing that there is a fallen tree in its own eye. Typical of societal righteousness. It views everyone else as great sinners. It views itself in a totally different way. It views their sin as far worse than it views its own sin. For what it does, it sees only a speck, but it should be a log. It judges by a different standard. Judges others by a different standard than it judges self. Now, I'll give you an example of this from the Pharisees themselves. It is typical of Pharisaical righteousness that it judges others by a stricter standard than self. For example, the Pharisees made it their creed that 10% of all their transactions had to be given to the temple worship. I told you that earlier. They enforced that standard on everyone except themselves. Their rule was this. If a Pharisee sold to another Pharisee, the temple tax didn't have to be paid. Therefore, they saved themselves 10% every time they sold to each other. They had a standard, a measure of righteousness, giving 10% to the temple service. However, they refused to hold themselves to that standard, while they shriveled anyone else who didn't do it. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23? You put great burdens on the back of others, but you will not lift a finger to move that burden yourself. Typical of Pharisaical righteousness. It judges others by a different standard than it judges self. Lying is wrong, says societal righteousness, unless I have to do it to close a business deal. Lying is wrong, says societal righteousness, unless I have to do it to protect a family member. Stealing is wrong if you break in and do it from my house, but when I do it from the government or from my employer, it's not so bad. Drinking is to be frowned upon, except when we have a party. That's different, of course. Hatred is evil, except when it's against the people that my culture has determined that it's okay to hate. Then it's acceptable. I am offended when others at the office get angry, but when I get steamed up, of course, it was justified. You see, there's a sliding standard, isn't there? God rejects societal righteousness because it judges others differently than it judges self. It judges others by one standard, self by another. Jesus said it, "For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and the Pharisees' righteousness looked good on the outside, but on the inside it was a mess. It was a mess. It was impure of mind. It was play-acting, designed only to impress others. It refused to judge itself by the same standards that it judged others. It looked at their anger, at their bitterness, at their sins, and said, "Oh, they are condemned," but it looked into its own mind and says, "Well, I'm justified when I do that." But there's a fourth characteristic of the scribes and the Pharisees' righteousness as well. Fourth characteristic. God rejected righteousness is typified by comparing oneself to others. That's characteristic number four. It is typified by comparing itself to others. So God rejected righteousness. Look at Luke chapter 18, the familiar account of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. Luke chapter 18. Verse 9, Jesus also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. God really wasn't the issue here. You don't need to be saved by grace through faith. You're saved by your own goodness. He told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, or even like this tax gatherer." The Pharisee's words here in Luke 18 typified their attitude towards righteousness. "I am glad I am not like other men." Comparison. You might note down Ecclesiastes 4, verse 4, where it says that rivalry is one of the things that brings vanity to life under the sun. That is certainly true in righteousness. And the rivalry of comparison. I'm glad I'm not like those other people. Comparison is at the heart of Pharisaical societal righteousness. Note this, however. It is always comparison with others obviously worse, not with God who is obviously better. Societal righteousness delights to compare itself to others who seem to be obviously worse. Societal righteousness will never compare itself to Christ. Pharisaical righteousness is filled with virtuous superior feelings. I'm not like that. I don't do the things that those people do. Righteousness is a race, in their view, and as long as they're ahead of the tax gatherers, prostitutes, and the sinners, well, that's good enough. They focus on those obviously worse, at least as they see it. I'm not like the kids from the family down the street. I don't swear at my parents. Therefore, I must be accepted by God. That's the thinking. It's comparison. And if the Pharisees ever do run up against someone who truly is righteous, then that person is labeled a fanatic in the Sunday school teacher missionary kind of category. They never raise their eyes to God to compare themselves with His righteousness. That would destroy them, wouldn't it? They feel much safer comparing themselves to others who are obviously worse than themselves. Yeah, you know, I get angry sometime, but you know, I'm nothing like Joe at the office. He actually hits his wife when he gets angry. Or, you know, sure, I like to keep up with the news that goes around, you know, but she's a gossip. I'm not like her. Comparison with others is a distinguishing trait of the scribe and Pharisee righteousness that Jesus rejected. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now there's one last, a fifth characteristic of the scribe and Pharisee righteousness, and that is this. It substitutes human rules for God's rules. It substitutes human rules for God's rules. Look at Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, and you see another scathing diatribe of Jesus against the Pharisees. Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9. Then some Pharisees and scribes, again the same two groups, came to Jesus from Jerusalem saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" Notice it's not the scripture, it's the tradition of the elders. "For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Jesus answered and said to them, "And why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God?" Notice the difference. One are worried about the teachings of men. Jesus is worried about the teachings of God. He says, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" He gives them an example. "For God said, 'Honor your father and your mother. He who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother.' Thus you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men.'" Let me explain what's going on here. The Pharisees escaped the responsibility of helping their elderly parents financially by saying everything they had been dedicated to God. "Mom, Dad, I know you're struggling, you need some help, but you know what? All of my money has been dedicated to God." Now, what you need to understand is this. That doesn't mean that the Pharisee or the scribe gave all his money to God immediately. No, not at all. He didn't give that to God until he died. In the meantime, of course, the Pharisee used that money on God's behalf. God didn't have any use for it yet, so he was going to use it. But God certainly didn't want any of that money dedicated to him to be given to the Pharisee's parents. That's how they did it. They said, "Oh, yes, honor your father and your mother. But if mom and dad need help financially, oh, too bad, because I have a human regulation that says if I dedicate my money to God, I can't give it to anyone else." So, tough luck, Mom, Dad. They invalidated the Word of God with their human tradition. Now that is typical of scribe and Pharisee kind of righteousness. It makes up new rules to avoid God's painful ones. It makes up new rules to avoid God's painful ones. In fact, in Jewish traditional writings like the Mishnah, it said this strongly. This is a quote. "It is more punishable to act against the words of the scribes than against those of the scripture." human standards overrule God's. But that's typical of societal righteousness, isn't it? I know pastors who do this. They set up a standard other than God's. You know, wife, kids, since I'm shepherding God's flock, I don't have time to shepherd you. And so I'm not going to raise you in the nurture and admonition of the Lord like God commanded in Ephesians 6:4. You're just going to have to go it alone, wife and kids. Why? Because I've set up a different standard, one other than God's. And I'm going to say that the ministry is so important that I don't have to do all the other stuff. They take a human standard and obliterate God's word with it. That's typical in many pastoral homes. It goes on all over the place, though, not just pastors do it. Some people decide, well, you know, drunkenness is wrong only if it's habitual. But if I get drunk at a party once in a while, not a big deal. Not a big deal. Only if it happens all the time. I'm not a drunk like so-and-so. I know, I mean, he gets drunk all the time, right? It's different. Societal righteousness. Others say, well, you know, premarital sex is wrong only if you don't really love each other. Or they say, you know, worry is sin for everyone else, but that's just the way I am, so it's okay. See, when God's rules are too hard, societal righteousness just substitutes its own. And this allows it to keep its materialism, its pride, its lust, its anger, or whatever, and still promote a claim to righteousness. It takes God's standards and just knocks them down a couple notches. So, societal righteousness is really a hollow, empty sham of true righteousness. It uses external restraint to cloak internal pandemonium. Its goal is to impress others with what a fine fellow I am. It judges self by a significantly more lenient standard than it judges others. It delights to compare itself to others it thinks obviously worse. And if God's rules are too inconvenient, a little too difficult, then it substitutes its own culturally accepted standards in the place of God's. Now, how does that go as a description of your righteousness? As your attitudes towards life and godliness? Is it a fair description? Sin let off the leash in your mind. Self-promotion under the guise of doing the work of Christ. Virtuously comparing yourself to others, all the while making excuses for all of your failings. Jesus rejected that kind of righteousness. He said, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, you might be as good as your society says you need to be, but are you as good as God says you need to be? That brings us to the second standard of righteousness, and we can cover it very quickly because we've developed the other one at such great length. The second standard of righteousness mentioned in chapter 5, verse 20, is the excelling or surpassing righteousness. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. A.T. Robertson, Greek scholar, points out that the word surpass here was used of a river overflowing its banks in flood stage. That's the kind of righteousness God wants. He says, your righteousness has to overflow and drown out the pseudo-righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, what would typify that surpassing righteousness, the righteousness of the one who is truly Christ's? Well, all we need to do really is invert the five things we've already covered, the five characteristics we've already covered. Just turn them inside out, and we'll find God's righteousness. The righteousness of one who is truly saved by grace through faith, the godly living that God is delighted in, is first purity of action and thought. It is purity of action and thought. External restraint doesn't hide an internal riot of lust, eager anger, or greed. What you see is what you get. The mind is as restrained as the actions. That's the first characteristic of God-received righteousness. Second characteristic of true righteousness is this. It aims to please Christ. It aims to please Christ. It plays no games to impress. It does not strive to be noticed by others. Its motive is the approval of Christ, not that others might think I am a grand fellow. Third, The kind of righteousness that Christ receives is a righteousness that judges self as sternly as it judges others. It judges self as sternly as it judges others. There's no sliding scale. There's no excuse making for my failings while I scorn others for doing the very same. Fourth, true righteousness doesn't compare itself to others. It doesn't see itself in a race. It doesn't compare itself to others it believes obviously worse in order to puff itself up with pride. True righteousness compares itself to whom? To Christ, right? To Christ, and then it humbly begs the grace to be like Him. Fifth, when God's standards are hard, true righteousness doesn't substitute convenient societal rules for biblical directives. It doesn't wipe out God's commands and try to bring the standard down a few notches to feel more comfortable. It acknowledges failures, asks forgiveness, and begs God to drag up to His standards. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. What a shocking statement that must have been from the lips of our Lord. What a shocking statement it is still today. You can be righteous enough for your society, but not righteous enough for God. It would be a terrible thing to live all of your life accepted by your society, accepted by your culture, thinking you are good enough, and to reach the throne of Christ and hear Him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so this morning is really a testing time as we think of the implications of Matthew 5:20. It's a testing time to look into our hearts and ask, which kind of righteousness am I following? There might be two categories of people that need to ask that question here this morning. Perhaps the first category of those who love Christ and yet we are not all we should be in our righteousness. We are not all we should be in our godly living. And so we look at the characteristics of the kind of righteousness God rejects, and we see perhaps parts of ourselves there. We see a tendency to compare. We see perhaps a desire to impress others. We see that restraint on the outside sometimes hides riots on the inside. We see that and we realize there is, by the grace of Christ, much work to do in our life. That might be the first category, and I hope you're in that category this morning. But there might also be a second category of people that need to think through the implications of this text. It's the one that Jesus addressed. He said, there is a kind of righteousness that He rejects. And if you live that kind of righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, He said, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. You're not saved. That's what He's saying. And so you this morning might need to check yourself on the five characteristics of the righteousness God rejects and see how you're doing. And it may not be an issue of simply needing to grow in Christ. It may be an issue of needing to bow the knee before Christ for the very first time. It may be an issue of salvation. That's what Jesus addressed here. You might be good enough for your society. You might be good enough for your culture. You might be good enough for your parents. But if you truly bowed the knee before Christ? Have you truly gone to God and begged His forgiveness? Or have you simply compared yourself to others and say, I must be good enough, God will receive me, because I'm better than the list of names of people I know who are in class with me at school, or who live down the street, or who I work with in the office? There is a God-rejected kind of righteousness. And I would fear for any this morning who would be in the category of those who say they know Christ, and yet live a righteousness that shows that God has rejected you. If that is the case this morning, you need to come to the cross of Christ, bow the knee, and ask for His righteousness. Give up, repent, relent from all your self-righteousness, throw it aside, and hang yourself on the mercy of Christ. Throw yourself on His grace, and say that there is nothing I could do that is good enough. Doesn't matter if I'm better than a million people. I'm not good enough for God. Come to Him and repent. And so which category are you in this morning? Evaluate yourself. Perhaps you need to be saved. Perhaps you need to grow in Christ. Test your heart and see whether you have a righteousness rejected by God or accepted. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace. As we realize, even as those who love you, and yet we falter many times in our righteousness. Our godly living is not what it should be. We are trying to impress others or whatever the case may be. And we pray, Lord, for your forgiveness this morning and ask that you would put us on the track of a true righteousness, that we would live to please you and live with internal restraint, that we would live on according to your standards, never lowering it so we might be more comfortable. Lord, I pray doubly this morning for anyone here who maybe has been living on societal righteousness, who has been living in such a way that they are accepted generally by the people around them but rejected by you. Lord, convict their hearts. Cut it open this morning, we pray. Be they young or old, how susceptible as children growing up in Christians' homes we are to this kind of societal, cultural righteousness. We believe if we behave well enough, we are fine. Lord, I pray for our children this morning that you would convict and challenge their hearts. Show, lay bare their false righteousness and call them to yourself in repentance. Lord, I pray for adults in our congregation because we are equally susceptible. We can live thinking we are good enough by our comparison with others, and yet we will come before your throne and you will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Lord, I pray for salvation for those this morning who do not know you truly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.